right, I guess we'll dismiss our children to children's church. And if we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 23. I know it says 1 Corinthians 15:23 there, but I know what I'm doing. Believe it or not, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. By the way, we're going to be using this verse and a whole bunch of verses. So you want to keep your Bible handy. We may even touch on every book of the Bible before we're finished with this mini-series. But the title of a two-week series, we're beginning today and then next week into Resurrection Sunday. Since we finished the book of Galatians, the two-week mini-series is entitled Resurrections in Review. Resurrections in Review. And most people are really astonished to learn that the Bible describes four resurrections. One historical and three future. Of course, Jesus Christ's resurrection is the first fruits, which guarantees all the other subsequent resurrections to come. So we'll be looking at that next week, but this week we are simply doing some introduction on the whole concept of resurrection. And we want to look this morning at three things. Number one, we want to have a definition of resurrection. We throw this term resurrection around quite a bit. What does the term resurrection mean? Number two, we want to look at the demand for a resurrection. In other words, why does there need to be a resurrection? And then third, we want to get a description of the resurrection. So let's go ahead and start here with number one. What do we mean by this expression, resurrection? Well, to help us understand it a little bit, we have to get into an area that we call anthropology. Anthropology, anthropos, is the Greek word for man. Of course, ology means study of. So biblical anthropology is trying to figure out what does the Bible say about man. And as you get into the Bible, what you'll see is there's about 10 big-ticket items that the Bible addresses. We call those the different areas of systematic theology. So we have, for example, pneumatology. What does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? Pneuma, the Greek word for spirit. What about Christology? What does the Bible say about Christ? We have ecclesiology, ecclesia, the Greek word for church. What does the Bible say about the church? And so forth. So we can't really understand resurrection until we understand what does the Bible reveal about man. And what the Bible reveals about man is man and woman have basically two parts to them. There is what's called the material part of them. That's the outside. That's the part that we can all see. And then there is something called the immaterial part of man. That's the part of me you can't see. See, there's a part of me that God has designed to live forever. There's a part of you that God has designed to live forever. And that's what we call the immaterial part of man. We sometimes refer to it as the soul. The Greek word for soul is psuche. By the way, from that Greek word psuche, we get the word psychology. Psychology, when rightly understood, is trying to understand the soul. And so notice, if you will, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, and you see in that verse all of the different aspects of man. Now, notice what it says. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there you see spirit and soul. That would be the immaterial part of man. And then you see the word body. That would be the material part of man. Now, the most important thing to understand about the immaterial part of us, or the soul, or the psuche, is that this soul was designed to live forever. God created us in His own image. And because He lives forever, we are also designed by God to live forever. Now, of course, we're different than God because we had a beginning point, a point of creation. God has always existed. But ever since the point of our beginning, the point of conception, God has designed us to live forever. Of course, Genesis 1, 26 through 28, a very familiar passage of Scripture, teaches us that we are made in God's image. And so part of being an image bearer of God is the fact that we will be alive somewhere. 10 years from now, 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, 1 billion years from now, 1 trillion years from now. Because God has designed the immaterial part of man to live forever. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3 and verse 11, tells us that He also set eternity in their hearts. So we, in essence, are designed to live forever. This explains why the human being is so restless. You ever heard that song, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction"? Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it for you. But we are unsatisfied with the things that we pursue in life. Why is that? Because we can only be satisfied in a relationship with an eternal God because we are designed to live forever. And so that is an element of biblical anthropology that we really have to understand to explain the whole idea of resurrection. Now, what then is resurrection? Resurrection is the opposite of death. The word death simply means separation. What happens when a person physically dies? We heard even this morning of a brother whose parent had died. What happens when a human being dies? Well, what happens when a human being dies is there, in essence, is what we would call a separation. The material, that's the physical part of man, separates from the immaterial, or the part of man that's designed to live forever. For example, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, we read these words, "Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit." When Christ died, the material and the immaterial separated. In Acts chapter 7, verse 59, we read about a man named Stephen, who was the first martyr of the Christian era. And it says this, "They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" So with the death of Jesus Christ and with the death of Stephen, we have a separation between the material and the immaterial. Now, if we can kind of cement that idea into our minds, we're now in a position to understand what resurrection is. Resurrection is the exact opposite of death. If death is a separation, resurrection is a reunion. When a resurrection transpires, the part of us that is designed to live forever, the psuche or the soul, is placed into, not separated from, but placed into a glorified body. A body which is not tainted nor contaminated by sin. Now, a resurrection is different than a resuscitation. There are examples in the Bible of people who are not really resurrected, but they are what we would call resuscitated. For example, in John chapter 11, we read about Jesus who brought forth Lazarus from the grave. And it is true, the term resurrection is used there, but that's a different category than what I am describing. Because when Lazarus came forth from the grave, he was put back in his same body. In other words, there was a reunion between the immaterial part of the man and his former body, And guess what? He lived a certain number of years, and most likely he died again. That is what we would call a resuscitation, but it is not what we would call necessarily a resurrection. There is a resuscitation going on in Acts 20. Notice Acts 20, verses 7 through 12. It says this, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and there was a young man named Eutychus on the window sill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep." As a preacher, by the way, I know that feeling. As you're talking and people begin to fall into sleep. "As he was overcome with sleep, he fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead." See, the moral to the story is don't fall asleep in church. Or don't preach long sermons, one of the two. "But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, 'Do not be troubled, for his life is in him.' When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them for a long while until daybreak and left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted." So this is an example not necessarily of a resurrection, but it is what we would call a resuscitation. This young man fell asleep. He fell down several floors or stories. This would be in a city called Troas during Paul's third missionary journey. And Paul, under the power of the Spirit, performed a miracle and brought the young boy back to life. There was a reunion between the material and the immaterial, but he was placed back in the same body. And consequently, he lived a number of years and then he died. There is this very strange story that most commentators puzzle over in Matthew 27, verses 50 through 53. It takes place right after Christ died. It says this, "Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." So the death of Christ was testified to by various signs and wonders. God allowed a number of things to happen. The darkening of the sky, and I believe it talks about an earthquake and other things. And another sign God allowed to happen was a number of people who had died, who were buried, came back to life. Now, this probably is what we would call a resuscitation, because these people were brought back to life, most likely in their same body. And they lived a number of years, most likely, and they died again. Charles Ryrie in the Ryrie Study Bible puts it this way. "These people may have been restored to earthly bodies to die again. But then he says it's also possible that there could have been a resurrection with glorified bodies." So these are events in the Bible that we would refer to as resuscitations. And a resurrection is a different item than a mere resuscitation. When the final resurrections transpire, when the great reunion takes place between the material and the immaterial, we will be placed not back again in these bodies under their current condition, but we will be placed in what are called glorified bodies. Bodies that do not get sick, bodies that do not get old, bodies that do not get cancer, bodies that can't have heart attacks, bodies which are designed to live forever. And of course, the very first resurrection in history was Christ's resurrection, his resurrection being the first fruits, which guarantees our bodily resurrection from the dead as well. And this really is what so-called Easter, I think I would prefer the term Resurrection Sunday, because you're not going to find the word Easter in the Bible. This is what Resurrection Sunday is all about. So now we have a basic definition of a resurrection. A resurrection is not a resuscitation. A resurrection is the opposite of death. Resurrection is a reunion between the material and the immaterial part of a human being. And what I'll begin to show you next week is that all human beings, whether they're saved or unsaved, are on a course by God whereby there will be an ultimate resurrection. And we will unpack that next time. But for now, let's move to point number two, the demand for a resurrection. We've seen the definition of a resurrection. What about the demand for a resurrection? Why does there need to be a future resurrection for us? Why has God scheduled an appointment sometime in eternity future for us, particularly as Christians, to be resurrected? Well, there are really two reasons. The first reason comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. Notice that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. Of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because Paul fills out the whole concept of resurrection and its implications, has been dubbed as the resurrection chapter. And notice what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. He says this, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." And what Paul is saying is that our bodies as they currently exist are not fit for eternity. Our bodies as they currently exist are not fit for heaven. Let's say this afternoon I drive somewhere and I decide to do some scuba diving. I don't know of any places around here to do that. I'll have to fly somewhere to do that, I guess. I do a little bit of scuba diving. Well, my body, as it currently exists, is not fit for that particular event. First of all, I can't breathe underwater. Secondly, it's probably pretty cold in there, so I'll need some kind of protective covering. Third, how do I see underwater unless I have a protective mask? Fourth, how in the world would I propel myself unless I have fins? So in other words, my body has to be fitted properly to engage in that particular activity. And it's exactly the same way in terms of our entrance into the eternal realm. Our bodies as they currently exist are not fit for the eternal realm. Now, why is that true? It's true because the eternal realm is holy. And yet, as we know, this body has a tendency to sin. Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, Paul says this, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." Furthermore, heaven is what we would call eternal, and our bodies, as they're laboring under the curse, are temporary. They're passing away. Furthermore, this body is purely physical, and as I'll show you in a moment, heaven or eternity is a spiritual and a physical experience. And so consequently, Paul is saying there must be a resurrection for the believer, Christ's resurrection being the first fruits, guaranteeing our resurrection, so that we can be fitted properly for heaven. That is why he says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." And then we have verse 51, that verse that we can put on our nursery here at church. It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not sleep, but we will all be changed." Of course, I'm taking that a little bit out of context. So in other words, there is a program in the mind of God where I must be transformed from the realm that I'm currently in into the eternal realm, and only then will I be prepared for eternity. But there's a second reason why there is a demand for a resurrection. And there must be a resurrection, or there is a need for a resurrection, because our current bodies, as they exist, are laboring under the curse. We have a tendency to think of the fall of man as simply a spiritual event. But that is not how the Scripture describes it. The Scripture describes the fall of man as a spiritual event. It clearly did fragment our relationship with God. It clearly did destroy our relationship with God. But it brought physical repercussions. In fact, the ground itself became difficult to harvest and farm and till and all of that sort of thing. Romans 8, about verses 20 through 22, talks about how the whole universe is groaning because of what happened in Genesis 3. There, I believe, was an environmental catastrophe in Genesis 3. See, everybody today is talking about environmentalism, and they're talking about ecology. But if you are a student of the Bible, you understand that the greatest ecological disaster took place in Genesis chapter 3. Because the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3 brought forth not simply spiritual consequences, those were bad enough, but they brought forth physical consequences. And one of the things that was touched because of sin was our very bodies. This is what God says in Genesis 3, verse 19, to Adam and Eve who had just sinned. He says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Adam, you came right out of the dirt. And guess what? Because you have rebelled against me, your physical body is going right back to the soil, and it is going right back to the very dirt from which you came. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23 talks about this. And it says this, "And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Now, I talked to a number of people just this morning, and I asked how doctor's appointments went, how doctor's visits went. And, you know, basically the story that I get from a lot of people is, "I'm in a lot of pain right now. My body hurts. I'm in a state of groaning." And this is exactly what the Bible said would happen because of the fall of man. And consequently, we are eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons. We are eagerly waiting for that time in history when we will be out of these flawed, failing bodies, and the body itself will be redeemed. And this is why we are on a fast track for resurrection. There is a need or a demand for this resurrection because the current bodies that we are in are failing. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, now this is from the New King James Version, and this is what Peter says. "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you by reminding you." Peter referred to his body as a tent. Now, if you go camping during the weekend, for example, and you set up a tent, you're communicating something. When you set up a tent, you're basically saying, "I'm going to be in this dwelling for a day or two, and then I will be leaving this dwelling, and I will be taking down the dwelling and packing it up." And in essence, that's what Peter is saying regarding how we should understand our bodies. Physically, this body that we are in that has been touched by sin, that is going back to the dirt, is not our ultimate home. The only thing it really is a temporary dwelling for the immaterial part of us, or the soul, or the psuche. And so our bodies are touched by sin. Now, I stopped playing basketball. I played in high school and I played in college. I stopped playing about 1989. So that's over 20 years ago, and it's about 60 pounds ago as well. And I remember going back onto the basketball court just a couple of years later. Not long after, just a year or two later. And my mind wanted to do the things that I could do two or so years ago. My mind wanted to run at the same speed I used to be able to run at. My mind wanted me to have the same stamina that I had just a couple of years ago. My mind wanted me to be able to dunk the basketball, which I used to be able to do. And I was astonished at how fast my game skills had disappeared. Just in a few short years with a lack of use. And that's because our bodies are under a curse. They are wearing down. Now, yesterday we celebrated Sarah's birthday, and some people came over to the bounce house. And I watched all these kids just running around tirelessly. And here I am, you know, sitting over on the side, you know, wanting to get a drink or something. I mean, I'm tired just watching all these kids run around. And so there was a time in our lives where we could run and have tremendous energy. There was a time in our lives probably where we could eat whatever we wanted and suffer very little consequence for it. There was a time in our lives where we could do more. And as you begin to watch younger people, you begin to see that a lot of what we used to be able to do in terms of enjoyment, in terms of physical activity, has decreased. So exercise is good, eating right is good, we should be good stewards of our bodies, but that does not reverse the inevitable. The inevitable is this: our bodies are currently under a curse. They were brought forth from the dirt, and they are going back to the dirt. And thus the Bible says, focus on the inner part of you. Focus not on the material part of you, which won't last, but focus on the immaterial part of you, or your character, which will last. Proverbs 31:30 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So the Bible is not saying neglect our physical appearance. That's not the point at all. It's simply doing a comparison. And the comparison is, there are two parts of you. There's the material part and there's the immaterial part. The material part is fading, and it's fading fast. But the immaterial part, the inward character, that is what will endure. So of the two, your primary focus in life should be the inner man rather than the outer man. This, of course, is a very important lesson for our society to understand, because we live in a society that values youth and looks. And the Bible is saying you can value youth and looks all you want, but the fact of the matter is your body is cursed. You came from the dirt and it's going back to the dirt. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16 says this: therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, see how Paul understood the fall and its repercussions? Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 4 says this: your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. Now, he's not saying that we should not devote ourselves to some of those things. It's not inappropriate to try to look our best, but he's doing a balancing act. He's doing a scale, if you will, between the material and the immaterial. He says your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. Let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Peter is saying, because our bodies are laboring under the curse, focus on that part of you which will last. Focus on the immaterial part of you. Focus on your character. You see, the body is a lot like putting a certain number of miles on your car. I just reached the 100,000 point on my car. And once you reach a certain number of miles, what you begin to see is the car starts breaking down more frequently. The car has to be taken in more frequently. The car needs more attention. And in essence, that is what is happening to our body and our bodies. We put a certain number of miles on the odometer, and suddenly the doctor's visits become a little bit more frequent. Suddenly the aches and the pains become a little bit more noticeable. And that is the natural repercussions of the curse. Now let me prove to this idea to you once and for all that our bodies are wearing down. This afternoon, break out a picture of your high school yearbook. And look at yourself, what you look like in high school. And take out a modern day picture of yourself, even if you've been out of high school, even just for a short period of time. And put the two pictures side by side. And you'll see exactly what the Bible is describing. I usually go to Supercuts to get my hair cut. My hair is getting a little long, so I'm going to have to do that pretty soon. And every time I'm in Supercuts, basically something happens. They cut my hair, and I look down at the ground, and I see a bunch of gray hair there. Now, 10 years ago, I didn't have the gray hair. 15 years ago, I didn't have the gray hair. But now it's there. And to be honest with you, my first reaction when I see the gray hair is, well, that's not my hair. I mean, obviously, the person before me that got their hair cut sitting in this chair, it's their hair. Or something like that goes on in my mind. Because mentally, I have this tendency to not want to acknowledge the curse that we're all under. And yet it's true. We came from the dirt, and we are going back to the dirt. So we have a definition of resurrection, and we have a demand for resurrection. The reason we must be resurrected is because, number one, our current bodies are not fit for eternity. And number two, our bodies are laboring under the curse. In fact, Job, did you know that the oldest book in the entire Bible is the book of Job? And Job describes his yearning for a future resurrection. Job 19, verses 25 through 27 says this. He says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold. And my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me." Job understood the second coming of Jesus Christ. He understood it would be a physical event when Christ's own feet would touch the earth. And Job also understood that in the divine program, Job's very flesh, the very flesh that he was in, the very eyes that he had at the present time, would somehow miraculously be resurrected. He would be placed in this body which was glorified. And so Job, the oldest book of the Bible, yearned and hungered with all his heart for this future resurrection. So we have the definition of resurrection. It's a reunion between the material and the immaterial. We have, number two, the demand for the resurrection. We need a resurrection because our current bodies are not fit for eternity and our bodies are under a curse. And finally, let's look at the third item here. And let's see if we can get a description of the resurrected body. Once we are in this resurrected body, exactly what will it be like? And take your Bibles, if you could, and notice 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 49. There are two ways we can get a glimpse of our resurrected bodies that we will one day have. One way is to compare them to our present body. Notice what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." Now, Paul draws the following comparison. On one end of the stick, we have our earthly body. On the other end of the stick, after God's resurrection program is accomplished, we will have our heavenly body. This body is perishable. It's fading, it's falling, it's going back to the dust. But the body that we will be in will be imperishable. It will not be a body tainted with the prospect of death. You know, it's very similar to when you go to the store and you buy some vegetables in a can or some soup, and it'll give you an expiration date on the can. Or on the milk carton, you know, don't buy this milk or drink this milk after a certain date. Well, the fact of the matter is we are all stamped with an expiration date. All of us in the divine program will live a certain number of years and then we will die. The last time I checked, the mortality rate is still 100%. God is still taking people one by one, unless we're the generation that sees the rapture. Our current bodies are lowly, but the body that we will receive is honorable. Our current bodies are weak. And gosh, we see evidence of that, don't we? Just with the prayer requests we get. Heart attack, stroke, cancer, and the like. But the heavenly body is powerful. The earthly body is natural, but the heavenly body will be a spiritual body, which I will try to explain in just a minute. And notice, if you will, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 49. The Apostle Paul says, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven, as is the earthy. So also are those who are earthy, and is the heavenly. So also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have been born the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." Our current body, it's under Adam. It is a physical body, it is an earthly body, and it is proceeding from our head, Adam. But those of us that are in Christ are destined to experience a completely different body. That will be our future body. It will be a spiritual body, a heavenly body, proceeding not from the first Adam, but from the last Adam, Jesus Christ. You see, Adam and what he did universally affected the human race. That's why a human being is either under Adam, or by faith, he is under the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And that decision determines which resurrection you participate in. The resurrection for the just or the resurrection for the unjust, which we'll be talking about next time. So we can get a very good description of what our future bodies will be like simply by comparing them to our current bodies. And this is what the Apostle Paul does. But there is I believe, a second way that we can get a glimpse or an understanding of what our future bodies will be like. And that's by comparing the body that we will one day receive to the very body that Jesus Christ had when he came out of the grave. I'm getting this from 1 John 3, verse 2. This is what it says. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him." Let me repeat that. We will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And I believe the Bible is saying, okay, you want to do more study on this? Let's give some more information. If you want a very good description or a very good glimpse of what the future body will be like for the believer, take a good hard look at the body that Jesus Christ was in when he came out of the grave. Let me draw, if I can for you, a few points of comparison. The body that Jesus was in when he came out of the grave was, it seems, of a different character, but it was similar to his other body. I would argue this, perhaps it was the same body. And I think that because of John 20, verses 14 through 16. Notice what John 20, verses 14 through 16 says. "When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know it was Jesus. Now, this is Jesus in his resurrected body. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener. She said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She at first couldn't recognize Jesus, but with a few promptings, she then could recognize him. And I think this is sort of a clue, if you will, or a hint of the types of bodies we will be in. I rather suspect it'll be my same body. You'll be able to recognize me, except I will look a little bit different because I formerly was in a body which was contaminated by sin, a body which was contaminated by disease, a body which was going back to the dirt, but I will be in a resurrected body, a glorified body, a body which has been untouched by the original fall. Something else to understand about the body that Jesus Christ was in when he came out of the grave, it was a physical body. And people have very funny ideas in their minds of the resurrected Christ. Some people see him as a ghost. Some people see him as some sort of disembodied spirit. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ was in a physical body. In fact, Thomas touched Christ's wounds. Christ was in that physical body after the resurrection. John 20, verse 27, it says this, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but be believing.'" So Thomas could touch Jesus, and it would appear that the wounds of Jesus Christ were still apparent and visible that Thomas could touch. Revelation 5 and verse 6 says this, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." It's very interesting to me that when Christ came out of the grave in his body, he continued to have his wounds. And we oftentimes wonder, why did God allow that? Why did God the Father allow that? I think it's so we will never forget, throughout all eternity, the price that had been paid to get us into a right relationship with God. But we see here that this body is very physical. In fact, did you know that in John 21, verses 8 through 15, Jesus had a meal in his glorified body? John 21, verses 8 through 15 says this, "But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have caught.' Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' None of the disciples ventured to question him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus manifested himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, the son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.'" So it's very interesting that Jesus had breakfast in his glorified body with his disciples, which I believe communicates the idea that there will be eating in heaven. Revelation 22, verse 2 says this, "In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." In other words, when the final restoration happens, when the final resurrections transpire, there will be a physicality to it, touching, eating. It's very similar to what was taking place in Eden before the fall. There was eating in Eden before the fall. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17 says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof is the day you shall surely die.'" Genesis 3, verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." So physical eating was part of Eden. The only problem is they ate from the tree God said, don't eat from. But in the same sense, although the possibility for sin will be absent in the eternal state, eating, I believe, will be part of that eternal state. Touching, eating. Now, a lot of us have very faulty views of heaven in our minds. We have this idea that we're going to be on clouds. Maybe we're clothed in white. We perhaps have halos over our heads. And we spend all eternity kind of strumming harps or things of that nature. But I'm here to tell you that heaven, and particularly the kingdom which will follow, and the eternal state which will follow the kingdom, will be a very physical experience. In fact, a lot of these false ideas we have in our minds comes from the pen of so-called Saint Augustine, who was a man who did a lot of good, but he also brought a lot of confusion into the church through a book that he wrote back in the 4th century called The City of God. And in that particular book, he said, it is carnal to think of heaven in terms of physical things. That is unspiritual. It is carnal to think of heaven in terms of banqueting and feasting. And Augustine put the church into what is often called by theologians the prophetic dark ages. And consequently, the church has been, ever since that period of time, under this spell of Augustine, dismissing the idea that the afterlife is somehow a physical experience. People poo-poo that idea. And what I believe showing you in these passages is Jesus, when he came out of the grave, it was a physical experience. The touching him was a physical experience. The eating that he did with his disciples was a physical experience. And what you have to understand about Augustine is he was heavily influenced by what is called Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught a dualism. Gnosticism said the spiritual world is good and the physical world is bad. And so consequently, Augustine's mind, coming from Alexandria, Egypt, or North Africa, where Gnosticism was dominant, brought this into his theology. And yet Gnosticism is unbiblical. Because what did God say when he created the world in 6 days? What did he say when he created the physical world in 6 days? God, Genesis 1:31, says this, "God saw that all that he had made, behold, it was very good." Now, that would include marriage, that would include eating, that would include sight, that would include physical things and visible things. And God looks back on it and doesn't just say it is good, he says it is very good. So this idea that somehow the spiritual world is good and the physical world is bad is what we would call unbiblical theology. It's very interesting to me that in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, we have a 40-day ministry of Jesus Christ. This was after his resurrection, but before his ascension. And there's about a 40-day period there where he is giving his disciples final instructions before he ascends. And as you watch the interaction between Christ in his resurrected body and the disciples in their non-resurrected body, you see communication. You see interaction taking place. For example, Acts 1, verse 1 says this, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had the Holy Spirit, had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the disciples whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering. See, that's a physical presentation. By many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking. See, he is talking and they are understanding of things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together. Hey guys, come on over here. I want to talk to you. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, see, they're asking him questions. Lord, is it this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. After he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And the general point I'm trying to make is this. We can understand, based on 1 John 3:2, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 49, the content or the quality of the bodies that we will be in simply by studying Christ's resurrected body. One thing that's very interesting that Christ did in this resurrected body is that it was a physical body, but at the same time, it was not limited by normal physical limitations. Notice, if you will, John 20 and verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. In other words, what just happened is Jesus in his resurrected body passed through a wall. Now, was it a physical body? Absolutely. He ate in this body. He was touched by Thomas in this body. He had ongoing dialogue and communication with the disciples in that body. But there was a special quality to it where it was a spiritual body in addition to being a physical body. And so since 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 specifically says, when he appears, we will be like him, my sense of it is that we are getting a tremendous description of what our resurrected bodies will be like once the final resurrection occurs. I believe it will be the same body, yet different, in the sense that it will not be tainted by sin. I believe it will be a physical body. I believe it will be a body capable of communication and interaction. And I believe also that it will be a physical body with certain supernatural or spiritual qualities. We won't be bound by the normal physical laws that bind us now, as evidenced by Christ in his body passing through a wall. So, by way of review, what have we looked at this morning? Number one, the definition of resurrection. Resurrection is a reunion between the material and the immaterial. The immaterial, the psuche, the part of us that's designed to live forever, will one day be placed in a glorified body. Number two, we've seen the demand for a resurrected body. This is something we desperately need, whether we choose to acknowledge it or not, because our current bodies are laboring under the curse of sin. And then finally, we've seen a description of that resurrected body. We get a tremendous description simply by watching how Paul compares this body to our future body, and simply by watching the types of things that Christ did in his resurrected body. Now, next week, I'll be talking about exactly when the resurrections will occur. October 13th. No, I'm just kidding. One historical resurrection, three future resurrections, and we'll also see as we study this next week, there's even a resurrection for the damned. And as we study that resurrection, we'll see in it the desire that the Holy Spirit has to get the gospel out to as many people as possible so that they can participate in either of the first two resurrections rather than the resurrection for the damned. Because as we study the resurrection for the damned next week, along with the other two resurrections, you'll see that it's not a very pretty picture. And this doctrine of eternal retribution that we'll be looking at in part of the sermon next week will give us a tremendous incentive, I believe, to get the gospel to as many people as possible. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful that you have given us a book that we can mine the depths of. A book that comments on anthropology, the doctrine of man, a book that comments on the future. A book that talks about physical things and physical events. A book that helps us understand why we have so many aches and pains and difficulties with our current body. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us grow in these areas because, after all, you have revealed them to us. And we will be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, amen. The resurrected body being one of the tremendous promises and blessings of the Christian. However, if you are here this morning and you are outside of Christ, perhaps in a state of unbelief or in a state of confusion, these promises don't apply to you. It's kind of a package deal. Once you're in faith, your destiny changes. And all of these tremendous promises that we've been talking about this morning immediately become applicable to you at the moment of faith. So if this message has touched you, if this desire for the hope of heaven has touched you, if this hope that we have even beyond the grave, even beyond the limitations of my physical body and our physical bodies has touched you, I would just invite you, as I'm speaking in the quietness of your own thoughts and your own heart, to get right with the God who made you. And you can do that simply by trusting in His promise. That's the key word, faith or trust. And the moment you have trusted in what He has promised is the moment you are saved. And all of these promises then are transferred to your account, which you will receive at a future time. So if that's something that you're doing or would like to do, I would invite you to come talk to somebody afterward with either myself or the person next to you or any of these fine people with me up here on the platform so that we could lead you and guide you a little bit more. Or perhaps if you are trusting in Christ as I'm speaking, we would love to celebrate with you in your newfound relationship with the God who made you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. You're dismissed.